Our scripture this morning is taken from the book of Acts, the first chapter. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Let's listen to God's word to us. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray this morning that your word would come alive in us and that your spirit would speak to us. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The heart is defined in two ways. One way is physically, and the other way is emotionally or spiritually. Physically, of course, you know that the heart is an organ. It's a muscle that pumps blood to the rest of our bodies. And if it stops, we stop. That's why it's protected by a sternum, a chest bone, and also our ribs. If it's damaged, then we are damaged. Like roads, if the arteries going to our hearts are blocked because of pain or pride or indifference, then it's going to slow us down, and we're going to need to get the wreckage out of the way in order to be able to move forward in our relationship with God. When the Bible was written, there was precious little known about the heart other than the fact that it kept us alive. And so when the Bible talks about the heart or uses the word heart, very rarely does it mean the internal organ that pumps the blood. Rather, the Bible uses the word heart in four different ways or to describe four different things about us. I want to share those with you. The first thing that the Bible uses to describe, when the Bible talks about the heart, it's used to describe, is our personality. When the Bible uses the word heart, it talks about, uses it as a metaphor to describe who we are, what makes us tick, our human nature, that kind of thing. The Bible also gives the heart moral qualities. You'll hear it from time to time. The heart will say, the Bible will say that the heart is evil, or that we're supposed to have a humble heart. It'll talk about a heart that's being transformed from one that is far away from God, a heart of stone, to one that's being transformed to one that conforms to God and God's will as a heart of flesh. You also hear from time to time that the heart is stubborn. the heart of stone. The Bible, when it talks about the heart, it'll talk about this idea of personality. And that's why when God looks at us, it says that God looks on our heart because he wants to know who we really are. Not so much what we do in terms of our actions, but who we are. He looks on the inside, not the outside. The second thing that the Bible talks about in terms of the heart is that it's the seat or it's the source of our intellect and our memory, our reflective properties. Today, we know that that's a part of our brain, but biblically speaking, when it talks about the heart, it talks about the idea that we're thinking, we're pondering, we're reflecting on something. And Samuel, Hannah, who was Samuel's mother, says that she prayed in her heart to God. That just means she prayed silently to God. You may recall in the Christmas story that when the angels come to Mary and they tell her about the Christ child that's going to be born, it says that she pondered these things in her heart. That means she thought about them. She reflected on them. That's part of how the Bible describes who we are. The third way in which the Bible talks about the heart is that it's the source of emotion. And that's pretty much true for us today. But the Bible talks about the heart. It says, for example, that fear is expressed as a loss of the heart. There's a lot of emotions that are talked about in the Bible that come from the heart. There's fear and anger and courage and disappointment, despair, sadness, joy, happiness, all of those things. Then the last thing that it talks about is not only is it a place of our personality and a place of our emotions and a place of our thoughts and our thinking, our reflective possibilities, but it's also a place of our will. The Bible talks about our heart as being that instrument that makes choices for us. Jesus said that out of the heart come evil thoughts and adultery and sexual immorality and murder and false testimony and slander. Those are all choices of the will that we make. Our stubbornness is an act of the heart, a lack of compassion. That heart of stone, as I said earlier, are all choices and reflect our will. On the positive side, if we happen to be generous people or wise people and act with integrity, the Bible says our hearts are discerning. So we see that the Bible describes that idea of having a heart as somebody with personality. It talks about personality and our emotions and our will and our intellect, all of those things. So the question then is sort of, what does it mean to have an open heart towards God? Well, I think at the very core of that and the very basic part of that means is that our personality and our thoughts and our emotions and our will seem to be gradually conforming or in line with God's personality and God's thinking and God's emotions and God's will. So that we're not two separate hearts, but that's really, as that saying goes, we have two hearts that are really beating as one. That's what it means to have an open heart. Somebody put it a little more poetically. They said that to have an open heart towards God means that we see God more clearly, that we love him more dearly, and that we follow him more nearly or closely day by day. But there's a couple other ways in which I think we should have an open heart towards God. And what does it mean? First of all, it means that we are people of passion. Our text this morning talks about the vision that Jesus gave his disciples. And they had a passion for it. To have an open heart towards God means that we have a passion for a vision that is greater than ourselves. And the reason and the fact that it's greater than ourselves drives us to our knees and forces us to depend on God in order to accomplish what it is that God has set before us. Because we know that apart from God, we can do nothing. People who have an open heart towards God not only conform their heart to God's heart, but they're also passionate about what he's trying to do and what he's trying to accomplish, which leads us to the second thing, and that is people with an open heart towards God grab hold of the opportunities that God presents to them. People who have a passion and a dream grab hold of those opportunities that show up on their door. They pray and they prepare for what God is doing. And then they sort of wait and they trust for God to show up. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what the conversation is about here in our text in Acts. This is after Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and he takes his 12 disciples and he's gathering them around them. They're having something to eat. And they ask him a question. They say, "Lord, what's going to be your next thing? What's going to be your next big thing? What's next on the agenda?" They said, are you going to restore the kingdom now to Israel? Is that what you're going to do? Now, if you're Jesus Christ, you gotta think that he was probably a bit frustrated at this point. Here are men that he's spent 3 years with. He's poured his life into them. He's taught them everything that he could teach them at this point, and they still don't quite get it. They still haven't quite seen the larger vision of what he's trying to accomplish, that it expands and it extends way beyond just Israel. His comment to them is this. He says, "I don't have a next trick. I'm going to heaven to sit on the right hand of my Father. And what I'm going to ask you to do is you really are going to be the next act. The 12 of you." I bet you that got their attention. They're probably sitting there when he tells them that. They're sitting there thinking, "You mean I have to go talk to those stupid Samaritans? You mean we actually have to be friends and live with the Gentile people? I mean, think about that for a moment. If you're one of those 12, they're probably thinking to yourself, you know, we're a fairly messed up, dysfunctional bunch. We obviously can't pray. We can't heal. We're not really good speakers at all. We can't decide on who's the greatest. And we really missed Judas. I mean, we really misread Judas big time. So we don't have really good people skills. And yet you're asking us to do this major project?" The thing is about Jesus is he gives them this bigger purpose. It's a purpose and a dream and a vision that is so overwhelming it's almost ridiculous. Imagine our 15 elders meeting on Tuesday night. And imagine that Jesus comes to them and he says to them, "I want you 15 people to join with God and I want you to work to redeem the human race." Think about that for a moment. Would you take him seriously? The craziest part about all this is they do. And what they do is they begin to tell people about him, and they begin to tell about his story and who he is. And people start to respond. In Acts, the second chapter, it talks about Peter, who gets up and he's talking to people in Jerusalem. Keep in mind, these are the same people that just a few weeks earlier, these are the ones that had asked and cried and begged for Jesus to be crucified. Not only had they begged for him to be crucified, but in some sick, perverted way, they were cheering as he was being tortured and murdered on a cross. How demented do you have to be emotionally to cheer for somebody who is being crucified? This is his audience that he's talking to. And when he gets up, he doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't say, "Well, you guys just sort of, you know, it's okay, it's all right. God's mercy is enough to cover it. You know, it's okay, don't worry, you didn't realize this." Uh-uh. He tells them very plainly, he says, "You guys messed up. The Messiah that you've been waiting centuries for, you killed him last week. You murdered him. And your stupidity, you put him on the cross." When he's all done, he sits down. I doubt anybody said good sermon. The people are amazed. They're just sort of like awestruck. The disciples are amazed. Finally, somebody in the crowd says, well, what are we supposed to do? Peter says, repent. And they did. And 3,000 people, probably more than that, counting women and children, came to Christ that day. You see, the disciples, they were living for a purpose that was much bigger than themselves. And as they opened their hearts to God, God was opening doors of opportunities for them. The irony, of course, is that, as Luke tells us in the 4th chapter, everybody was amazed. The common people were just amazed by what was happening. Because they looked around and they saw Peter and they saw John and they saw the other disciples and they saw what was going on. And they realized, you know what? Here are just regular people, uneducated men, common men, just like you and me, doing miraculous things, doing amazing things on behalf of God. You see, they didn't have any great strategic plan. You know, they didn't have any high-tech kind of stuff going on. They didn't have any resources to do this. All the disciples had was their passion, their enthusiasm, and the truth. And they realized something that is still true today. They realized that if they could just tell Jesus a story, plain and simple, people would respond. To have an open heart towards God means that we follow that passion, that we take advantage of the opportunities that are in front of us. It means also that we sort of have to adopt that countercultural approach to living. Listen to what Jesus said we're supposed to be doing. He says it's better to give than to receive. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Most of us are much better at getting presents than giving them. He said that we're supposed to love our neighbor, regardless of or race, or religion, or economic status. He said that we're supposed to love our enemy. He said that we're supposed to give cheerfully. That goes against any model of human nature. He says that whatever we do for the least of these people on the face of the earth, that we do for Him. He says that we're supposed to extend grace and mercy to everybody. Is that possible to do on our own? No. Jesus places His entire plan, this whole idea of redeeming the human race, in the hands of some uneducated fishermen, some tax collectors, and a few women. And He says to the surrounding communities, He says, listen, if you want to know what's important, if you want to know what love looks like, then take a look at this community here. If you want to know what I would do, take a look at this community. Because this community are the hands and the feet and the voice for me. Now, if any of you are feeling a little bit inadequate in this point, you need to know that Jesus gives them kind of a strange command before He leaves. He tells them very simply, He says, I want you to wait. I want you to wait because what I'm asking you to do is way beyond your capabilities. I want you to wait because what I'm asking you to do, you cannot do on your own. I'm asking you to wait because you're not the one who's really in charge of this grand plan. I want you to wait because really this whole story is a love story. This whole thing that I'm asking you to be involved in is a love story between God and His people. And you know what? You don't have enough love in your heart to do what I'm asking you to do. That kind of love only comes through the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to ask you to wait for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to come so that it will fill up your hearts with love so that you can introduce people to that love of the Father. Having a heart for God means that we have a passionate, that we are passionate about pursuing the opportunities that He has given to us. It means pursuing the open doors that are there in front of us. Why? Not so we can be the next mega church, but so that we can introduce people to the love of God the Father. That's the big picture. That's the reason we exist. That's the only reason we exist. Is to introduce people to the love of the Father. I want to give you a picture of what this looks like. I want to read to you about a story about a man named Dick Hoyt and his son, Rick. And after I'm done reading this article, I want to show you the video that goes with that. Listen to this story. It's a true story, by the way, of course. This love story began in Winchester, Massachusetts, 43 years ago, when Rick was strangled by the umbilical cord during birth, leaving him brain damaged and unable to control his limbs. "He'll be a vegetable the rest of his life," Dick, says the father, told him and his wife Judy when Rick was 9 months old. "Put him in an institution." But the Hoyts weren't buying it. They noticed the way Rick's eyes followed them around the room. When Rick was 11, they took him to the engineering department at Tufts University and asked if there was anything that they could do to help the boy communicate. "No way," Dick said he was told. "There's nothing going on in his brain." "Tell him a joke," Dick countered. They did, and Rick laughed. Turns out there was a lot going on in his brain. Rigged up with a computer that allowed him to control the cursor by touching a switch on the side of his head, Rick was finally able to communicate. His first words, "Go Bruins." And after a high school classmate was paralyzed in an accident and the school organized a charity run for him, Rick typed out, "Dad, I want to do that." Yeah, right. How was Dick, a self-described porker who never ran more than a mile at a time, going to push his son 5 miles? But still he tried. "Then it was me who was handicapped," Dick says. "I was sore for 2 weeks." But that day changed Rick's life. "Dad," he typed, "when we were running, it felt like I wasn't disabled anymore." And that sentence changed Dick's life. He became obsessed with giving Rick that feeling as often as he could. He got into such hard belly shape that he and Rick were ready to try the 1979 Boston Marathon. "No way," Dick was told by a race official. The Hoyts weren't quite a single runner, and they weren't quite a wheelchair runner either. For a few years, Dick and Rick just joined the massive field and they ran anyway. Then they found a way to get into the race officially. In 1983, they ran another marathon so fast that it qualified them to run the Boston Marathon the following year. Then somebody said, "Hey, Dick, why not a triathlon? How's a guy who never learned to swim and hadn't ridden a bike since he was 6 going to haul his 110-pound kid through a triathlon?" Still, Dick tried. Now they've done 212 triathlons, including 4 grueling 15-hour Ironmans in Hawaii. It must be a buzzkill to a 25-year-old stud getting passed by an old guy towing a grown man in a dinghy, don't you think? "Hey, Dick, why don't you run on your own and see how you would do?" "No way," he says. Dick does it purely for the awesome feeling he gets seeing Rick's big smile as they run and swim and ride together. This year, at ages 65 and 43, Dick and Rick finished their 24th Boston Marathon. in 5,083rd place out of more than 20,000 starters. Their best time was in 1992. They ran it in 2 hours and 40 minutes. That is only 35 minutes off the world record, which, in case you don't keep up with these things, wasn't done by a man pushing another man in a chair. No question, Rick types. My dad is the father of the century. And the thing I'd like most, Rick says, is that my dad would sit in the chair and I would get to push him just once. It's a powerful story. The smile on Rick's face says it all. Here is somebody who loves me more than life. Jesus says to us, says, I have a challenge. I have a race for you to run. And I have a challenge for you, and you cannot do it alone. You cannot do it alone. Fortunately, though, you have a big, strong, heavenly Father who wants nothing more than for to come alongside of each one of us and to pick us up and to lift us and to carry us along, to work with Him together to accomplish His goal, His dream for what the church is and should be. People will ask, and maybe you're wondering, why are we doing this campaign? Is it just about money? And the answer is no. It's about much more than that. This campaign is about the mission of the church. It's about why God put us here. It's about the bigger picture. Money is a means to an end. It is not the end. What we want to be able to do through this campaign is we want to be able to work in partnership with God. We want to be able to respond to the doors of opportunity that God has placed in front of us. Not so that we can be the next mega church, not so we can just have lots of money, but so that we can introduce people to the love of our Heavenly Father. That's the reason we're doing this. That's the only reason we're doing this. The question is, are you willing to open your heart to allow us to accomplish God's mission? Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, forgive us for so often confusing what we're here for. Forgive us for thinking that we're here to please ourselves, to be a holy huddle. Help us, Lord, to understand that we are here to share your love. Help us to be able to do that this week. As we talk to people around us, as we drive on the roads, as we communicate with others, help us to be able to reflect your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.